I'm also medicated, so who knows what's going to come out today. Let me just brief overview of kind of what's in store for us over the next 3 weeks. next week, of course, is our potluck. I think it's going to be our communion Sunday. I think it's going to be a really lovely time, and it's going to be very meaningful as we eat together as part of our service. I will let you know that I am hoping that we can start kind of on time. Let's say 1:30, 1:40, lunch is like actually started and we're eating. So just putting that out there. Yeah, right. So services moved to 12:30. The following week in our series, we are going to look at a text that speaks of redemption of sex in Scripture. And so I think it will be, we're kind of working our way, trying to grapple with hard issues. And I think that, not next week, but the week after will be a division. 3 weeks from now, kind of the wrap-up of the series, And one of the things that I've been encouraging is that you write down your questions, because we're gonna make some time for questions and answers in that final Sunday. I mean, we're small enough, we know one another, that we can talk about things. So I hope you're writing your questions down. You may not want to ask it, that's fine. You can send it to me. That Sunday we'll have paper, people can write their questions down. But I know it stirred a lot of, pardon me, things up for folks. And I'm grateful for that. So write your questions down. Before we go any further, could I ask somebody to close the very back door so that I'm not blinded? The other doors are open, so that one's okay to close. Thank you. So, potluck, redemption, wrap-up Q&A. That's where we're headed as a church and in our series on textual healing. But let's start with today. I just want to let you know, I am going to be using what some people may consider mature language, not graphic, and that may make you uncomfortable, and that's okay. Sometimes it's important to talk about body parts with the correct words and not get stuck talking like you're trying to explain things to your six-year-old, right? So let's begin. In 1875, John Harvey Kellogg was a head surgeon, really the founder of the Battle Creek, Michigan Hospital and Sanitarium. He was something of kind of like a rock star in the medical world. He was a renowned doctor, a renowned surgeon, and he had operated on like President Taft and, you know, all these luminaries. At that time, he called it a hospital and sanitarium. Sanitarium, sometimes people think that that's a psychiatric care unit. It's not. He meant it was a sanitary living condition. He was all about living a healthy lifestyle, helping people return to balance. And so people would flock. They would make pilgrimages to this hospital sanitarium where Dr. Kellogg was at so that they could be healed. He was known in a lot of circles as having some pretty insightful, progressive ideas. He was one of the early proponents that the bacteria in your guts really can affect your overall health. He was also a very, very deeply religious man. And he held some other curious ideas as well. Dr. Kellogg was convinced that many modern maladies and illnesses were caused by sexual congress. And so Dr. Kellogg recommended as a healthy life-saving measure avoiding all sexual temptation and involvement together. And he made good on his own word and his own practice. He and his wife stayed in separate rooms. They never had sex. They adopted 8 children, though there's no word if they had any idea where those kids came from. So Dr. Kellogg was very adamant about this, that that sex was actually the beginning of moral and physical corruption. This idea was actually very widely held for a couple of centuries in different places. And so Dr. Kellogg espoused this, and he had quite an audience. Of all the kinds of sexual activity and contact, though, that brought the human body into decay, none was worse than masturbation. Dr. Kellogg was certain, and he published these documents, that clearly masturbation was the cause of paralysis, illness, mental illness, epilepsy, and cancer. And so he made it some of his life's work to utterly stamp out masturbation, in particular for children. One of his theories was that if you're trying to help people learn to do away and suppress all sexual desire, an important way to do that is a regimen of incredibly bland food that's easy to digest, because spicy foods arouse the passions. Spicy foods led people to sexual sin. And so he wrote things like, tea and coffee have led thousands to perdition in this way. Candies, spices, cinnamon, cloves, peppermint, and all strong essences powerfully excite the genital organs and lead to the same result. And so this world-famous doctor who operated on presidents was convinced that the diet stimulated sexual activity. He recommended a bland, easily digestible diet. And so one night, he was in his kitchen. Legend has it it came to him in a dream. He was playing around with cornmeal, and Dr. Kellogg invented cornflakes. An easily digestible, bland meal helpful in the suppression of sexual desires and masturbation in children. And that's how you know breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Yeah, so enjoy your cornflakes tomorrow. Easy. That's how Kellogg's cornflakes came to be. Now, Dr. Kellogg also had some more extreme examples. He was so concerned about sexual desires in children, things like nocturnal emissions, that he prescribed putting acid on children's genitals so they wouldn't touch it. He prescribed putting silver wire in genitals so that children could not become aroused without pain that would, you know, cause them not to be. Dr. John Harvey Kellogg was convinced that this was the root of all evil. And you know what the funny thing is for such a deeply religious man? Do you know that masturbation is not spoken of or listed anywhere in the Bible? Nowhere. It's not. There is no verse, there is no word that you can find in Scripture. It's just not there. Period. Full stop. Now, lust is, and so the church has been quick to kind of, we're going to shuffle it under the category of lust. And lust is clearly evil. It has been for centuries in Catholic thought. It's one of the seven deadly sins. It will damn your mortal soul to hell if you don't repent of lust. And like John Harvey Kellogg, the church has tended to just shove a lot of stuff under this category of lust, of inordinate sexual desire as being evil and something to be repented of. And in fact, the church has a long and established history for considering all sexual desire as evil, even within monogamy. Lust is evil. But it is worth looking at some of the Bible passages that people derive some of these ideas from. And so we're going to look this morning in Matthew chapter 5 to see what Jesus said about lust. If you would stand, please, for the reading of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking. It's after the Beatitudes, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. A common and traditional interpretation of this verse, of these verses, is that Jesus is amping up the Ten Commandments. You thought those were hard? Let me tell you how intense it is. And Jesus is going on to say that the problem is not just adultery. If you experience any lust, if you experience any sexual desire, boom, you're already guilty of adultery. That's a pretty common interpretation. But there's two things I think that you have to hold in mind when you study this passage. On its face in English, it does look like Jesus is saying, if you look at someone and you are attracted, aroused even, you need to just start cutting body parts out, because that'll send you straight to hell. There are two things, though, to hold in mind in this passage that I think are important. The first is this. That word lust in English, that's a word with baggage. It is almost exclusively a negative word. And so when we find lust, people say, oh, it's an inordinate desire. It's too much sexual desire. But in its original word, in its original language, the word lust just means desire. There is no negative connotation to that word. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses in other places, like, I desired to have this Passover meal with you. Well, that's the same word. You could at least translate it as, I lusted to have this Passover meal with you. It doesn't have all the freight that the word lust does in English. It's also the same word that the gospel writers, they would read Greek version of the Old Testament. It's also the same word for covet in the Old Testament. And so it's kind of a benign, neutral word that context has to tell you what it means. And I think lust is fine, because clearly Jesus is talking about sexuality of some sort in this passage. But I think it's helpful to see that it can mean desire and covet, because Jesus is talking about the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't seem like he is just speaking about any sexual desire in general. It seems like he's making a direct connection between you shall not commit adultery, and when in your heart the desire comes up, you purpose to covet someone. He's connecting adultery and coveting in the two, in the Ten Commandments. Pardon me. And so I don't know that Jesus is actually teaching anything particularly new with these verses. The other thing you need to know is that the idea, whoever, in verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust, it carries a sense of purpose, of intent. Not just like, whoa, I saw somebody and I was attracted, but like, oh, I was attracted and now I'm plotting. Now I'm thinking. Now I'm thinking about what to do with it. There is an intent behind it. And here's why I think these two points are important to hold in mind. When you read this passage, you have to make a decision about whether or not Jesus is condemning all sexual desire in general, or Jesus is addressing men, because this passage is addressed to men. He is addressing how the adult men around him skate around the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm not committing adultery, I'm just planning it. Well, I'm not committing adultery, I'm just coveting my neighbor's wife. You have to make a decision, right? Is Jesus saying that all sexual desire is a damnable offense? Or is Jesus saying, addressing the way the men of that day and age skirt the Ten Commandments in order to devour other people, the damnable thing? And it makes a big difference which of those things you choose, right? Because if lust is damnable, and sending people to hell, then we have to do everything in our power to eliminate and stomp out anything that might arouse sexual desire, right? Because, I mean, you could be tempting people to go to hell if there is anything. However, pardon me. The medicine doesn't work that well. However, if Jesus is saying, stop it, you guys, the way you're longing for other people's wives may as well be adultery, well, then that's a different way the church should respond. It's different if it is a particular critique to the way the men at the time pursued women, consumed women. And it makes a big difference. If lust is a damnable offense, then the church is morally obligated to stamp out anything that would spark any sexual desire, right? And historically, the way that the church and society has always done that, has tried to stomp out any sexual desire and sanitize it, has been to blame and control women. If lust is a damnable offense, and men run the show, which historically has been the case for most of Christianity, then the way you stop lust is to control and censor women and women's bodies. And historically, that is what has happened in Christianity. It's not the only thing that has happened in Christianity, but it is certainly true. The church father Tertullian, a very important figure, middle of the second century. We know him and venerate him in church history because he really came up with, he was the first one to talk about the Trinity as the central figure in church history. Concerned about sexual desire and temptation, writes a piece called On the Dress of Women, where he writes to women and says, "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that tree. You are the first forsaker of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was not brave enough to approach. You so lightly crushed the image of God, the man, Adam." And so even at the beginning of the church, to defend against any sexual desire, here's a church father blaming women. And that may sound very old and archaic, but I remember very clearly the evening that when I was in college and had just become a Christian and the student leaders, we were all standing around the table and our staff worker gave us a lecture telling us about dressing modestly and how men are visually stimulated, and so women, you really have to help protect men from being tempted, and so you must dress modestly, as if it was the women's fault, not the guys'. Dress modestly. To be honest, I wasn't even sure what that meant. Did he mean modest for Pakistan, Southern California, or Brazil? Because that seems like one of those things that there's a lot of room for interpretation, doesn't it? But even as a new Christian, right, this is what I was taught. And it's sad to say that it's even in Scripture, too. In the book of Revelation, the revelation to John, and he is imagining Christ's reign. And it's a crazy book. Christ's reign, the new Jerusalem on earth when things are set right. There's a passage in there where there are 144,000 Israelite men who are reigning with Christ. And they are described as being holy and pure in white robes. They are virgins. Why is that important to the story? Well, because the prevailing assumption was they had not been tempted or corrupted by sexual desire and women. And so historically, in the ways that we have believed that any and all sexual desire is wrong, has somehow translated immediately to the oppression and subjugation of women. And I understand that these things, they affect men too. But in particular, I think we have to look and be honest about the ways it's affected women. Because when sexual desire itself is a sin, and the people who are in charge of things in church tell you that your body is the cause of it, what does that do? Well, many of you can speak to that better than I can. But it is inevitable, I think, that women in the church would somehow feel divorced from their bodies, feel bad about them. How do you love yourself when the message you get in church over the centuries is that you're the devil's gateway? That's not healthy, and it doesn't match up to what Jesus says or how Jesus seems to treat women. I think that if you think all sexual desire is bad, it inevitably creates like a corrosive shame about your own life, because sexual desire is unavoidable, just like hunger, just like tiredness. It's unavoidable. I can't tell you over the years how many people, how many women in particular, have shared with me the shame that they felt about their bodies growing up because of the culture that the church has had a hand in creating. How many people who, upon being abused and violated, have felt that it was somehow their fault? It's heartbreaking, and it's wrong. Now, to correct this point, this broader point that not all sexual desire is bad, I would say in the recent couple of decades, the modern church in America has tried to, like, correct it and steer the skid. To correct it, the church in the United States has really begun trying to get the message out that sex is good. Sexual desire is good. In fact, it's so good. It's the most amazing thing ever. But only in a very specific context of marriage. And so you must avoid all sexual desire until you get married. And then, well, it will be the most mind-blowing thing you've ever experienced. All those people who have had sex before marriage, they don't even know. So there's a very famous pastor in Texas who told his congregation that the married folks in church, I don't know what the sermon was for everybody else, but the married folks in church, they need to have as much sex as possible every night, every week. Another one said every 30 days. And to kick off this stunt, they, the pastor and his wife got into bed on the roof of the church and slept there together for some time, right? Because nothing says marital intimacy like a bunch of cameras and reporters around your bed on the top of a roof in the winter. And so church is drastically overcorrected. But in some strange ways, because this movement in the 90s started talking about that a lot, started convincing kids that, you know what, you need to kiss dating goodbye. And if you wait, there's something more marvelous at the end of the tunnel than what anybody else is getting. If you wait, God will give you your heart's desire. And suddenly this church started telling stuff like, hey, if you are good, if you are virginal, God will give you what you want. You'll meet a husband that hits the whole checklist. Like, he owes you that if you're perfect beforehand. And when you get there, it'll be better than you expected. And you know what happens? It's not. The sex is awkward and marriage is difficult. And people who had worked so hard for so long to keep themselves unstained and ignore and push out any desire found out it was a bait and switch. Guess how they felt about Jesus and the church then? Not so good. Not so good. It was in this time that what people talk about as purity culture arose in the modern church, where in virginity became the thing that was so highly prized, it was the marker of real spirituality, that churches would host dances for fathers and their daughters. And at these dances, the daughters would pledge their virginity to their fathers, and the fathers would give them a promise ring that they would wear until the day they got married, when they would swap rings. Paging Dr. Freud, that's just not healthy, right? There's something about that I think most people say, I don't know about that. These myths arose very strongly in the American church that virginity is what matters most about people, that sexual history is the primary mark of your spiritual maturity. And so we need to say, it's not. Those things are not true. God's love for you is what matters most about you. Who you are as his child is what matters most about you. Have you read the Bible? It's full of scoundrels. Lord willing, we may be some of them. The problem, you see, I think ultimately is not lust per se. Yes. There is no doubt that we have a problem with sexuality issues and we can be sex crazed in the United States. But I think the bigger problem is that the church has a desire problem. We don't know what to do with desires, especially very human physical desires. Desire in itself, I don't think is wrong. Even sexual desire, I think it's a part of being created as a human being in God's image. I think that James in his epistle agrees with this. You know, James in chapter 1, he lays out this progression. Verse 14, he says, one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. And what's interesting about that progression, you understand, is that James does not call desire sin. It may be an opportunity, but he doesn't call the desire sin. He calls what you do with it the problem. And that accords with Paul, I think. Paul is very clear that one of the fruits of the Spirit that we don't talk a lot about is self-control. Talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in Galatians. He talks about the ability, the maturity, to be able to be honest and address our desires and then make mature, grounded decisions about how we will act on them. Self-control. The problem is, in our world and where we live in the United States, one of the reasons it's so confusing is it's such a black and white issue for us, right? We have to admit we live in a society in which our own desires really are an idolatry. Everything appeals to our desires. Turn on the TV, guess what they're appealing to? Hunger, sex, those things sell. Everything is appealing to our desires. And we are taught and told in our world that only by giving in to all of those desires will you really experience deep and abundant life. You know what you're missing? Really nice car. That would make your life really great. You know what you're missing? A device on your countertop that you could speak to and order things that would send them to your house the very next day. Man, if you had that, life would be great, wouldn't it? And so on the one hand, we live in this world where there are some desires, like consuming things, like food, like parties, like work, that are encouraged. And so we can give our whole lives to those things. But there are other desires that we have, like sexual desire, we've got to utterly clamp down on. It's confusing. And the thing that I think the church has to work on is learning and teaching self-control, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Learning to figure out what desires are good and healthy and what desires are, what are the good and healthy ways that I can act on them. And nowhere, I think, is that more true than in when it comes to sexual desire. The answer can't be to simply deny that we have it, or to say that any and all sexual desire is bad and evil is going to send you to hell. Practically, that just doesn't work. And it seems to create more problems than it solves. I think we have to learn to accept our desires and acknowledge them. And I think for some of us, that takes a great excavation into your own heart. What's really driving me? What real desires do I have? Learn to accept those things so that then we can make informed adult decisions about the desires that naturally happen because we are created as human beings in God's image. Amen? Yeah, just kind of taking it in and thinking about that one. Instead of pretending that we can ignore desire, we must learn how to deal with it in mature ways. The temptation of the desires that we have is that we give ourselves to those desires to avoid other things. We believe that the fulfillment of a desire will finally, ultimately fulfill our lives. They won't. Part of being a Christian is that we agree at the outset that I am called to give my whole life to Jesus, including my body. But you can't do that unless you own it, unless it's yours to give in the first place. And so I'll leave you simply with this afternoon. I think any understanding of a mature Christian sexuality has to mean that we acknowledge we have desires and that that's good and that's a part of how we are created. And then we can start to make faithful choices about what we will do in response. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you have created us. Thank you that each of us here have been created in your image. We have been created with sexuality. God, we thank you for that. And I pray that that is a gift that we would all be able to receive. Regardless of where we are in life and our social arrangements, I pray that we would all know it's good the way we've been created. Father, help us to acknowledge the true things that we experience, the true desires we have, and give us more of your Spirit so that we can discern proper ways to respond to the desires, ways that are life-affirming, ways that honor you. God, we lament the ways that in a desire to control and stamp out all sexuality, and desire, temptation, the church has oppressed women. We lament that. Father, I pray an extra heaping of your Spirit that you would be at work to correct that in us, in our land. We pray for the day when we can all gather around the cross and celebrate that we have been made as human beings with feelings and minds and souls and bodies, and that that's your will and that it's good. Be with us now in our worship. Meet us in the midst of communion, where we celebrate your very real, tangible body with all of the desires that go along with that. And we remember in the bread and the juice that it's good to be a body. It's in Jesus' name we pray.